And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. All the signs have multiple attestations. Lots of people, at least two or three, witnessed every sign. His disciples end up receiving a lot of attention as far as ones were able to testify of his signs. But there are many which are not written in this book, but these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he tells us that the readers, you, are people that have not yet believed and therefore do not yet have life. And so John is giving indication right here that he is writing to unbelievers. So this is the perfect book for sharing with those that have not yet believed. Now imagine that someone came up after you had played a game with them, and they said, "You got such a low score. Oh, such a low score." Now, does that sound like praise, or does that sound like put down?
If you're playing golf, you're bowling.
Absolutely. It all depends on what game you're playing. Interestingly enough, the Romans had what they thought was the ultimate put-down, the cross. But the cross was seen as lifting Jesus up. And in John's Gospel, that's going to be the way it's going to be presented. We have a short video clip. It's from John 2. It's Jesus' first Passover in John's Gospel. It is the passage that tells us that the cross and resurrection together form one sign. So we can start the video. There's a lot contained within this short passage. John has this at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. My sense as I read the book of Malachi is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he did exactly what Malachi was talking about needing to be done. The temple officials were as corrupt as they could possibly be. And he had much that he needed to deal with. As I gave indication, the Romans regarded the... Okay, I guess we have to...
It's coming. It takes a
wait
second.
Wait for a moment.
It's working.
Romans thought that the of the cross as an ultimate put-down, Jesus regards it as instead the ultimate being lifted up. And so here we have a scene from Spartacus where the Romans, as was their procedure, if they had people that they were needing to make an example, they would line crosses up along the main roads, and then everyone that went by saw cross after cross after cross. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens. If someone were a Roman citizen like Paul, they would not face crucifixion. It was designed to say, if you defy Rome, we're going to make you bear the cross beam, and we're going to make you a public example in front of everyone. They regarded it as the ultimate put-down, but as we look at John's Gospel, we're going to see an entirely different perspective that comes forth from John. Let's, before we get into that, let's quickly review the signs that we've looked at so far, because we are now on the eighth sign, first half. We're going to focus upon how the crucifixion was predicted all the way through John's Gospel. The next time we meet, we'll consider the resurrection. And so it's one sign, because the religious officials ask, what sign do you do since you do these things? Jesus gave one sign that had two parts. So the first sign, turning of water to wine, and most of the pictures here are going to be pictures from Israel on this trip.
Yeah.
Yes. This was actually in Jerusalem, but it gives an indication of the types of jars that would have been used for the water for purification that is mentioned there in the wedding feast. There were six of them holding 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus turned water into wine. He had the servants fill them up to the brim. It was not that it became wine because something was added. They were filled to the brim with water. Jesus never touched them. And the fact that he turned between 120 and 180 gallons into wine means that someone didn't just quickly slide in a little pouch with some wine. It was a demonstration. But the interesting thing was, there was an audience that was supposed to come to believe because of him turning water to wine, his half-brothers. We're told that the whole family was there. Joseph, of course, is not mentioned, but the rest of the family was there. And the next day, we're told that they walked all the way to Capernaum. They had the better part of a day walking together. And can you imagine what the topic of conversation would be? After this miraculous turning of water into wine. And yet, in John 7, 6 months before the end of Jesus' life, his brothers still did not believe in him. But the signs were all given to cause people to believe. Then we have in John chapter 4, Jesus healing the official's son from a distance. A Jewish man. Now, holding a hand in this way, looking at the Sea of Galilee up from the Arbel, you basically see the area where almost all of Jesus' ministry took place. And so at the far end, you're looking at where Capernaum is. But it would have been a day's walk to Cana. A man who lived, a royal official that lived in Capernaum, made the trip to go and see Jesus, that Jesus could heal his son. He begged for Jesus to come, and Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." Let's take a look at John 4. Now, it is my sense, since he's a royal official, he would have a horse. I don't think he was walking. A lot of people, though, as they look at this passage, they notice that it says that the man believed more than once. Notice in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Now note a little later, in verse 53, he has a conversation with his servants that have come up the road to meet him. And so they said, we'll back up to verse 52. He inquired of them the hour when he got better, since they've just announced your son lives. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This has often been improperly explained as, first, he believed with head faith, and then he believed with heart faith. That is absolute nonsense. The man believed what he understood Jesus to have said. However, he came to understand better what Jesus meant. When he first heard him, he was not anticipating an instantaneous healing. It's a very interesting choice of words in verse 52. He inquired of them the hour when he got better. That could be better understood when he started to improve. The word that was chosen is not of a complete healing, but he asked, when did it start? And their answer to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Let me give another demonstration that the man believed what Jesus said. He said, "Come down before my son dies." Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." But did you know that he got a motel? It says it here in the passage. Look. He inquired of them, verse 52, the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday." Yesterday, at the seventh hour. This man, as a royal official, I am sure he was on a horse. And it's yesterday. That means he stopped on the way. And his servants came up and met him. We have the third sign. On the right, you're seeing the portion that's visible of the Pool of Bethesda. Much of it is not available because there is a church building that's on top of it, so they didn't want to tear it all down so we could see the whole thing. But we have a model on the left that shows what the twin pools of Bethesda look like. At Qumran, it's called Bethesdaim, which means the pair of Bethesda pools. And Jesus healed a man who was there waiting for the stirring of the waters. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get better?" And the man didn't say, "Well, of course I do. That's why I'm here." He said, "I don't have someone to put me into the pool. The water gets stirred up, someone else gets healed." Jesus told him, "Rise, pick up your mat, and walk." And the man, who had not walked for 38 years, suddenly was walking. The fourth miracle, feeding of the 5,000 at Tabgha. There are 5,000 men plus women and children. It is at Passover time. Jesus gave thanks for the meal before he started multiplying beyond the loaves and the fishes that were given by the little boy that probably was there to sell them to the crowds. Jesus has shown himself to be greater, the greater than Moses, prophet like Moses. Moses could tell about manna, he could tell about the quail, but Jesus could actually provide for all these people. Each of these signs was designed to demonstrate that he is the life-giving Messiah. The next sign was where Jesus walked on the water. He didn't need a boat like this. His disciples did, and he could come up to them at the last watch of the night, after 3 o'clock in the morning, and you might say, well, who viewed that sign? Well, the only ones that actually saw it were the disciples. We're told that they had been rowing all night because John's gospel tells us that they entered the boat about sundown. Mark's gospel tells us that the point that Jesus came to them was about 3 o'clock in the morning. They've been trying to row across this lake as a big storm has hit. It's a shallow lake, so it becomes very turbulent. They've been rowing for all that time. They are the only ones who actually saw the sign. If you think about it, if they're rowing, when you're rowing, which direction are you looking? You're looking to the stern of the boat, and there's Jesus coming. They thought he was a ghost. But then when he said to them that it is I, then they welcomed him into the boat. Matthew and Mark also tell us about where Peter also at that time walked on the water until he became fearful and then sunk, and Jesus had to pull him up. That was a really quick prayer. Inbound and say amen. It was, "Help, Lord, save me." But our first thought is, only the disciples saw it. How can that be a sign for unbelievers? Very good question. Let's look at John chapter 6. In verse 22, the following day, when people who were standing on the other side of the sea, those are people that Jesus had fed, a small group that I call the kingmakers remained. They didn't go home that night. They were there waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountain, and they never saw him. So they finally decided that in verse 24 that he's not there. They need to go to Capernaum, which is where Jesus was returning. And in verse 25, when they found him, and context shows us that he was already teaching, and they interrupted him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Did you have a helicopter? How did you get here? They knew that something unusual had happened. They are perplexed, but they are still looking at the horizontal level because Jesus gives them a most interesting response. Verse 26. Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. Seeing signs in John's gospel always involves understanding a vertical component. He said, you didn't see the signs. That isn't what caused you to seek me. But you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were only looking at the horizontal level. Jesus has rebuked them. Let's look at the next sign. We have the man born blind. This is at the Pool of Siloam. The rest of the Pool of Siloam is under some property owner's property, and land is pretty expensive there, so he hasn't given permission for them to dig it up. But Jesus healed a man that was born blind. And you remember how the blind man, when the Pharisees were interrogating him, he pointed out, this has never happened before, that a man born blind was healed. He consistently gave testimony concerning Jesus. Now his parents were quite fearful, and his parents were not protective of their son. What happened when the religious officials started interrogating the parents? The parents said, yes, he's our son, and he was born blind. But we don't have the slightest clue how he got healed. He's of age, ask him. So they were on the hot seat and they said, we're going to put our son on the hot seat. All the way through the Gospel of John, we see people who, when confronted with the issue, some perceive, believe, receive everlasting life. And some put up smoke screens and refuse to consider the evidence. But John sees all the signs as being persuasive that Jesus is indeed the life-giving Messiah. And that's why he sets forth his book in that way. This is near Mount Carmel. These are first century tombs that they ran into as they were building a little secondary road. So we drove down that secondary road and had we were treated to this. This is from the first century. Lazarus apparently was a young man, died prematurely. But it's a fascinating thing when we look at John chapter 11 and how Jesus approached the sisters of Lazarus. They sent a messenger to where he was, and they said in verse 3, through the messenger, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Look at verse 40, where Jesus, after Martha has given a confession of her faith, she, in verse 39, when he said, take away the stone, she said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? A lot of people see her wandering into unbelief here at this point. I think no. As we look at Luke chapter 10, where it describes Mary and Martha, they are putting up a dinner, and Jesus is teaching Mary, and Martha comes and complains, why don't you make my sister come and help me? I think that Martha was a very organized housekeeper, and I think she's saying, do you really want to open the door first and then raise him? Why don't you raise him and then we won't have to open the door? But when he said that it is for the glory of God, he is recalling his words that he had sent by way of the messenger. Every one of these signs proves that Jesus is the Messiah. But now we come to the greatest of all the signs, the cross plus resurrection. Why is it that I call it one sign? Let's go back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, the religious officials said in verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What gives you authority over the chief priests to be able to stop this selling of the animals and stop the changing of money, which were ways that the crime syndicate, i.e. the chief priests, supported themselves? They skimmed off the top of this. They say, you've got to show us a sign. The text of the Old Testament said that a prophet, someone who would have this kind of authority, needed to show signs, and especially someone who, like Jesus, is claiming to be Messiah. He has to be able to show signs. So he gave them a sign. Destroy this sanctuary. Better translation than temple. This is not the word for the whole temple precinct. This is a word that is reserved by John for talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies. None of our translations are very literal in verse 20. They, and the movie, which was quoting from the TEV version, say it has taken 46 years to build this temple, this sanctuary. A far more literal rendering would be, this sanctuary has been built 46 years. From Josephus, we can date. And you go back 46 years from the year 30, and that is when Josephus tells us that the sanctuary was completed. Sanctuary was built by the priests. The temple precincts were built by ordinary people. And the sanctuary, the holy place and holy of holies, has been completed 46 years. But notice, they thought he was talking about the building. Let's see. Okay. We'll get to that slide in a moment. They thought that he was talking about the building. But notice what verse 21 says. But he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. He is predicting the cross and resurrection here. Notice, destroy the sanctuary. 3 days I will raise it up. It's an oblique reference. They didn't understand what he was talking about at this point. But he is going to make prediction after prediction after prediction that he will indeed be put to death. Notice, interestingly, it's a command. Jesus is saying that the religious officials are going to be the ones who are going to put him to death. The Romans were the instrument, but the ones who brought it about were the religious officials. All this is within God's plan, of course. But why is it that signs are so important? Why is it that John's gospel would be arranged around signs? Why is it that he thought, as he's writing to Jewish unbelievers, that he needs to have a book that is focused upon signs? We considered many weeks ago Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is the passage that speaks of the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. Let's go back briefly to Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, there was a prophet that was going to be like Moses, that Israel was supposed to heed. Notice in verse 17, the Lord said to me, that is to Moses, what they, the people, have spoken when they said, you know, being here at Mount Sinai and having seen all the fire and the earthquakes and everything happening, you know, it was really scary. And we'd rather not see a manifestation of God like that. So in verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But now the question becomes, how do they recognize him? Good question. Verse 20 gives the negative, the contrary, how they would recognize someone other than him, which is also going to tell us by implication how they would recognize the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. In John's gospel, we have signs, and in each one of the signs, Jesus gives an indication of what he's going to do, and then he does it. Short-term fulfilled prophecy can be referred to as signs. The Gospel of John is using the very criteria that Moses set forth in Deuteronomy 18 that the greater than Moses prophet like Moses would show. So it was a good question that the religious officials had. What sign do you show us since you do these things? So let's look at Jesus continuing to announce before it happens that he's going to be crucified and then resurrected. It is a sign that Jesus is not content to announce once. He announced it to the religious officials in John 2, but he is going to continue to announce it through the book. So let's look at those. Let's start at John chapter 12. You may remember that after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, they have a big feast for Jesus that they give to him just not long before the Passover in which he was crucified. And so in John 12, it starts us out with that. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's just about a mile east of Jerusalem. It's a place I would have loved to have gone, but it isn't particularly safe these days. In verse 2, they made him a supper. I would argue that the supper was the day after the day that he came. And that's important, because it's Palm Monday then that he goes into Jerusalem. It's not Palm Sunday, even though we observe Palm Sunday. They made him a meal. That would be on the Sunday. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, which had been there for the burial of Lazarus, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii?" We're told in the context that Judas wanted to pilfer off the top of that money. He had no interest in the poor. But now we have Jesus' remark. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Now, the Messiah is supposed to reign forever. And yet he knows that he's going to be buried. And he makes that as a specific announcement to the disciples. Can you imagine their puzzlement as they're thinking, he's not supposed to die? Jesus gives little hints through the book. He is indeed going to be crucified. Let's look at what he says a little later in this chapter, at a point that there were a number of Greeks, as they're called in verse 20 of John 12. I would take it that they are Greek-speaking diaspora Jews. If we won't go into the reason that I would not see them as Gentiles, but as Jews. There were certain Greeks, or Hellenists, I would understand them as, among those who came up to worship at the feast. I'll give a short answer as to one of the reasons they would have to be at least proselytes. They planned to worship at Passover. But we're told by Mark's gospel that the court of the Gentiles was so filled with the animal sellers and the money changers that there was no room for Gentiles to worship in the court of the Gentiles. So if these people are coming to worship, I think they're planning to get into the court of the women. That's an indication that they are at least proselytes. There are further arguments that could be made. And so they are now going down the path at the from Bethany down the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley to where they will reascend to go to Jerusalem. Now you remember, Diane, that road that we were walking down and had the cars wanting to pass us? Mm-hmm. If Jesus is there on a donkey, and we've got people following, are they all spread out? By his side?
No.
No, they're going to have to be lined up behind him because that's a fairly steep hill. And so what happens is two of his disciples come up and tell him, there are some people that want to have a meeting with you. And so notice in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now Jesus is leading the way with his donkey, and his disciples are having to catch up to him. It's often been thought that Jesus was rude because he didn't have an audience, apparently, with these people. But as they're going down the hill, they're basically setting up an appointment with him. That would have happened later. Meanwhile, Jesus sees significance in the question being asked by diaspora Jews. So in verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." His glorification is going to have to pass through the cross first. But he's looking at glorification. But isn't it interesting what he says in verse 24? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Can you imagine his disciples puzzling over? He's just talked about his glorification, and now he's talking about dying like a seed of wheat before it can grow and produce a crop as it dies under the ground. Once again, Jesus is making an oblique reference to his death. Now let's look at verse 27, once again here in John chapter 12. In verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So he puts out a hypothetical. Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? But he immediately says, no, that's not what I should ask. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus knows that it's 11:59. He's ready to be crucified. And he's saying, you know, my soul is troubled. Should I pray, Father, take me away from this? Now, some of you are thinking about the prayers at Gethsemane. And the normal way that Gethsemane has been treated is in direct contradiction to this passage. But I think we've often misunderstood the Gethsemane prayers. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 26:42. That takes place later that evening, and I do not see Jesus backing away from what he's just said here. Look at verse 42. We have to look at that verse quite closely. It's just absolutely fascinating. Again, a second time, this is at Gethsemane, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He's not praying to escape the cross. He's praying to be allowed to go to the cross quickly. Don't stretch this out. Let me get there. But I will follow your timetable, even if it's longer than I want. He's not trying to escape the cross. Earlier that day, in verse 27, he said, no, I will not pray for the Father to deliver me from it. Jesus consistently is pointing towards the cross. This is reinforcing that this is a sign. A sign is an announced prophecy that comes to pass shortly on a timetable. That's the validation that Jesus is the Messiah. The cross and resurrection is the greatest of all of his signs, not only because of how it paid our sin death penalty, but it is the greatest because who else could raise himself from the dead besides the God-sent Messiah? Jesus is not trying to escape the cross, but he keeps giving hints. He keeps announcing it. Let's look at a conversation that he has with Peter a little later that evening. This is a tomb at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the best contender for where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried, although it's unfortunate that it has to have that edifice on top of it. John chapters 13 through 17, often called the upper room discourse, should be understood, or should actually be called the last discourse. because only the first two chapters, 13 and 14, occurred in the upper room. The rest of it occurred on the way to Gethsemane. So rather than calling the entire thing the upper room, it should be called the last discourse. But while they are still in the upper room, notice the conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Jesus is talking about how, he's giving indication that he's going to be away. And his disciples can't figure it out. His disciples, if we put ourselves in their shoes, it would be sort of like, imagine that someone says, come up with me and fly in my private plane and let's take a look at Denver. And so you go up with it. And then all of a sudden, he starts strapping on a parachute. And he opens up the door and is ready to jump out of there. And you're saying, hey, wait a moment. What about me? The disciples have come along with Jesus for this 3+ year ride. And then all of a sudden, he seems to be bailing out on them. And Peter is quite upset. And here in verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterward. Peter has picked up the hint that Jesus has been talking about his death. Because look at what Peter says. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life for you. When he sliced the ear of that high priest's servant, he wasn't aiming at his ear. When he drew blood, he wasn't expecting to live. He was expecting to die. In Jesus' arrest, he said, if you want me, let these men go. I regard that as a tremendous miracle that after drawing blood, the Romans didn't get in there and just decimate every one of them. Peter was able to make his way. You know what? I'm sure Peter thought that the next words that Jesus uttered were absolutely wrong. Jesus said, will you lay down your mortal life for my sake? Amen, amen, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me 3 times. Peter's saying, no, I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. He had no idea that a couple of people who couldn't even threaten him, that he would back out, chicken out, and deny the ever new Jesus. A fascinating thing about the last conversation Jesus has with Peter in John 21, I believe that one of the things that Jesus is saying there is, Peter, no, you haven't been disqualified for ministry. And furthermore, you're not going to chicken out when the time comes. Your death will glorify God. It says, Jesus signified by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So Jesus there in John 21 is encouraging Peter by saying, you're not going to chicken out next time. You're going to stand up. You're going to be rewardable. But notice how Jesus keeps giving pointers. He's going to die. Now let's look at John 18. And you might wonder why I have this for my picture of John 18. This is P52, the oldest manuscript of the New Testament. Confidently, it can be dated within the first quarter of the second century. That is, between the year 100 and 125. It's a very small thing. It's not much bigger than a thumbnail. But interesting thing about how it is that they can verify that this is coming from John is that just like my hands are like this, when you open it up, when you look at both sides, they can figure out how large the page was, and they can figure out what text was in between. I mean, they have amazing computer programs to figure it all out. And lo and behold, our verse that we're looking at is on the oldest, or portions of that verse are on the oldest portion of the entire New Testament that we have. P52. And so in John 1831, sorry, religious officials are having a discussion with Pilate. And Pilate seems to be backing out from an agreement that the high priest thought that they had with him. And so when they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They didn't think that murdering an innocent man would defile them, but walking into building would. Fascinating. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Notice that they don't give him the accusation. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him up to you?" Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your own law." Therefore the Judean said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Not a true statement. They actually had the right to put Gentiles to death who came into the court of the women, and they weren't worried about scruples when it came to killing Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But they don't want to take the political heat of the populace saying that they were the ones that killed Jesus. But if they had killed him, it would have been by stoning. Stoning breaks bones. So, where was it that Jesus was making the prediction that he wouldn't be stoned? Well, first, let's look at the first part of that by going to John 19:36. In John 19:36, we have the three that are on crosses. Starting at verse 31, "Therefore, because it was preparation day, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Judeans asked Pilate that their legs might be broken." Now, in the previous verse, Jesus has already died. And then that they might be taken away. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs on the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Another indication that he's writing to an unbelieving audience. "For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And I have given passages where, with regard to the Passover sacrifice, none of the bones were to be broken." Now, the passage here that I've quoted here is right here in 19:36. But where it says scripture cannot be broken, that's taken from John 10:35. Scripture is a chain that is unbroken. Now let's look at some of the imagery that, going back to John chapter 3, about Moses lifting up the serpent. This is a place in Jordan that it would have been fun to go to. This is on Mount Nebo. It's near the north end of the Dead Sea in Jordan, and it's possible from there to see the Dead Sea, and it is an artist's depiction of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, the people were being bitten by serpents because of sin, and those who would look would live. So looking at, and it's actually the point that I think that Nicodemus came to believe Jesus' message. Up until this point, Nicodemus has understood that, yes, Jesus is sent from God. He's a teacher sent from God. But he's saying, I get that what you're saying is true, but I don't get what you're saying. And so he kept asking questions, and Jesus kept leading him along. But notice, Jesus gave an illustration in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He is pointing to crucifixion here, by the way. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now, the word so is an interesting one. And we've been picking up Spanish, Living Waters. It's very interesting if you look up John 3:16 in the Spanish version. They have a better translation than the English does. The word that is rendered so in English is rendered in Spanish, manera, manner. And the word hutos that is used here is an adverb of manner. It is not saying, though it would be a true statement, that God loved the world greatly. It's saying how he loved the world. For God loved the world so. For God loved the world thus. For God loved the world in this manner. What manner did the Father love the world? The manner in which the Father loved the world was he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The manner in which God loved the world was by sending Jesus. But notice, he gave him. He gave him as a sacrifice. He needed to be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up. Further evidence that lifting up is a reference to the cross. Let's go to the final passage. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we're taking another look at that same monument there in Jordan. But Jesus was speaking about himself in verse 34, actually in verse 32. He said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death or what kind of death he would die. He would not be stoned. When the Judeans said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, they were handing him over to Pilate. Therefore, Jesus received a non-citizen's type of death that the Romans would do, a lifting up on a cross. Jesus here is signifying by what kind of death he would die. And if I am lifted up from the earth, he's talking about crucifixion. Notice the response of the people. They got it. They figured out he is announcing his death. Signs are pre-announced miracles. This has been pre-announced throughout the whole book, but it's receiving pre-announcement here again. And the people, the populace, get it. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They thought it was proof that he couldn't be the Messiah. Because they said the Messiah has to live forever, and you're saying you're going to die. They said, if you're going to die, you can't live forever. You can't reign forever. but he dies first. Then he reigns forever. In John's gospel, I see three liftings up being pointed to. Remember, Rome viewed the cross as the ultimate put down. But Jesus was lifted up first on the cross. Then he was lifted up in resurrection. And as Luke and Acts tell us, he was lifted up in the ascension. Fascinating that the Romans looked at lifting up as put down. God looks at it as a lifting up. It was a sign that he keeps pointing to. But I would be remiss if I didn't call attention to the words that Jesus said in verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. When we think about the magnitude of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that tends to be the most powerful apologetic for drawing people to believe in him for everlasting life. That's what he's saying it is. This book concludes with the resurrection appearances to Mary Magdalene and three appearances to the disciples. It was pre-announced and pre-announced and pre-announced and pre-announced. Then it happened, and then there are confirmatory episodes afterwards telling everyone it happened. This book is arranged around a powerful argument. When God sent his son, he sent him with all the proof that's needed that he is the life-giving Messiah to those who believe in him for it. I know we're a little long. Any questions?
Could you start over from the beginning?
So we did part, the first half of the eighth sign.
The super sign.
The super sign.
So we may not be able to meet the very first Tuesday next month.
We'll know within probably a week.
Okay.
We may well know Thursday, but...
So we won't confuse anybody now. But we won't even mention it out loud right now.
By the way, I see some of you all have Living Waters. I found this cool new way to give out Living Waters. I pray every day that God would give me a chance, that he would lead me to someone to share the living waters with. And so the way I determine if he's led me to someone to share the living waters with is if I'm with him more than 30 seconds. And so I had to do a hospital visit, that's why I wasn't here. I had to drop by. So I'm getting on the elevator with this guy, and we're on the fifth floor going to the first floor. And I said, you know, I don't want to be weird or anything, but I prayed that God would allow me to share this with someone today. I don't know if you're the individual. Would you like it? And he just took it. I said, thank you. And that's it. So just do that. Just say, I don't want to be weird or anything, but I prayed that God would give me an opportunity to give this away today. Are you the one? And they take it.
Yeah,
grab some and try that.
We gave away 175 last night. Dan wraps up in a plastic baggie, a living water and some candy and so forth. So
perfect. Wow, you had that many kids at your house?
175.
You had 175 at your house?
Yeah.